Keep your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13 and 14. We're actually going to look at all three chapters. My first point will be my longest and the last two will be shorter. Is your church a spirit-led church or a Bible-teaching church? What are people talking about when they refer to spirit-led churches as opposed to Bible-teaching churches? The rise of Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement over the last 50 years has had a remarkable impact throughout the world. According to one scholar, Pentecostals now possibly account for one-third of Christians worldwide, probably the largest Christian movement worldwide. Now, J.I. Packer, a great evangelical theologian, says there are strengths of the charismatic movement that we can all learn from and affirm. He lists 10 points. He says, generally speaking, in broad brushstrokes, the charismatics remind us about the value of spirit-powered living, emotion-finding expression, prayerfulness, every member ministry and worship, missionary zeal, small group ministry, community living, joyfulness, real belief in the devil, and real belief in the miraculous. They're things we can all affirm. But like every group, the charismatic and Pentecostal movements have had their weaknesses too. And so J.I. Packer lists 10 weaknesses as well. Many of them are about when that list of positives are taken to their extremes. Now, I won't go through all of them. I just want to focus on one. What's been referred to as charismania. Charismania is when the impressiveness of people's spiritual gifts are used as the measure of their spiritual health or maturity. Now, while there's great diversity among charismatic and Pentecostal churches, their common denominator is that they all emphasise the continuing use of all spiritual gifts in the Bible. Now, that's caused much debate, and these debates have often focused on particular gifts. The more spectacular, the more impressive, the supernatural gifts. Spiritual gifts like speaking in tongues, prophecy, and miracles. Now, some on the charismatic side have argued that these gifts are underemphasized. Whereas some non-charismatics have argued that they're being overemphasized. Now, debate isn't necessarily a bad thing. Difference and conflict is one way that God stretches us to grow. But too often, it hasn't been a healthy debate. Perhaps Christians on both sides have been guilty of caricaturing and dismissing those who take a different view. They haven't listened, but quickly divided into factions. And I spoke about that last night. But another source of division between charismatic and non-charismatic churches has perhaps been charismania. Some have regarded particular supernatural spiritual gifts as the key marker of the Holy Spirit's work in a person's life. And they talk and act as if there are two types of Christians, spiritual Christians and unspiritual Christians. So some with spectacular gifts and very impressive public displays have been elevated. They've been put on a pedestal. They've been seen to be the spiritually elite. Now, the manifestations of the Spirit's presence and power have changed in emphasis over the decades in the Pentecostal and charismatic churches. So back in the 1970s, speaking in tongues was understood to be the sign or the key marker that someone had been baptized by the Holy Spirit, that they had received the Holy Spirit. In the 1980s, the emphasis was more on healing and the presence of prophecy and words of knowledge. And it changed again in the 1990s. In the 1990s, power encounters such as healings and exorcisms were the means by which evangelism could take place and the saving presence of God experienced. But as a result, other Christians have been made to feel spiritually inferior and inadequate because they don't possess or display these same spiritual gifts, and they haven't experienced the same things. And so as a result, a great deal of strife and hurt has been caused, and Christians have divided and churches have split. It's also created a lot of confusion. In fact, no doubt that's one of the reasons that an NYC on the topic of the Holy Spirit, I'm sure, is a popular, why it's so popular. I'm sure we all have many questions. Well, what exactly is prophecy? What is the gift of tongues? Is it around today? Should we expect miracles and healings today? But we must resist the temptation to jump straight into these modern debates. We need to remember that our passage tonight, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, it's not a comprehensive blueprint to answer every question, every 21st century question about spiritual gifts. I won't be solving every debate. My aim is to understand the main meaning of this passage in its original context, and what that will do is give you the principles and the tools to go out and work out the questions of today. And in fact, this passage addresses the underlying issue of many of our contemporary debates and divisions. It answers the big question lying underneath. The big question is, what does true spirituality look like? What does a truly spirit-led person look like? Sadly, many of the same problems of spiritual pride and division had arisen in the Church of Corinth. The problem that Paul sought to tackle was focused on the inflated value that some Christians in the church in Corinth had given to the gift of tongues. Some believed that their ability to speak in tongues was evidence that they had spiritually arrived. And the fact they could speak in the tongues of angels, as 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 1 puts it, was a sign of their exalted state. They regarded themselves as spiritually superior, spiritually elite. Now, Paul is always positive about the spiritual gifts. He doesn't deny their existence. But he does challenge the way these Corinthians regard the gift of tongues as the key marker of true spirituality, as the key marker of a truly spirit-led life. Which brings us to our first point. So firstly, we see that we must use our spiritual gifts with the priority of the unity of the church. He turns to the topic in verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1. Now about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. Now the word translated gifts of the Spirit here is perhaps better translated spiritual things. And even though these Corinthians prided themselves on on their knowledge of spiritual things like spiritual gifts, on supernatural gifts, Paul suggests that they're actually in danger of being ignorant and uninformed, literally without knowledge. Now, we don't want to be ignorant either. So what's the Apostle Paul's most basic and foundational teaching about who is a truly spirit-led person? Who is a truly spiritual person? He gets straight to the heart of the issue. Read verse 3 with me. Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. So the bottom line is that a truly spiritual person, a truly Spirit-led person, is anyone who genuinely confesses Jesus as Lord. And so all Christians are spiritual. All Christians are Spirit-led. Not just those with the gift of tongue or any other special gift. Full stop. End of debate. But what about spiritual gifts? And what about the gift of tongues, you ask? Well, Paul's got three more chapters. Verse 4. The word he uses for spiritual gifts is charisma. Charisma, which means gifts given by God's grace. Gifts given by God's grace. Now, all Christian groups tend to consider some spiritual gifts more highly than others, not just those who elevate the gifts of tongues or prophecy or healing, But even other non-charismatics can feel proud and boast, usually in the secrecy of their own heart, about their gifts of preaching or teaching or leadership or evangelism. We can be guilty of this same thing too. But if these spiritual gifts are an undeserved gift, then pride is perverse. We don't achieve our spiritual gifts. They're a gift to us from God. And in particular, the Holy Spirit seems to be sovereign in giving these gifts, which is perhaps why we call them gifts of the Spirit. Read with me verse 11. All these spiritual gifts are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one just as he determines. Now notice also the purpose the Spirit gives spiritual gifts for. Read with me from verse 7. Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. So they share, they have a common source, the Spirit, and they have a common, unified source and a unified purpose. Therefore, the common good, for the God gives, the Spirit gives them for the good of others. So there's a unity, but there's also a diversity in the unity. So there's one giver, one goal, but many diverse gifts. Read with me from verse 8. To one, there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge by the means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between gifts. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And still to another, the interpretation of tongues. And all these are the work of the one and the same Spirit as he distributes them to each one just as he determines. So there's great diversity. Paul gives us a long list of diverse gifts. In fact, he lists 20 spiritual gifts. I think you'll learn about in your seminar tomorrow, if I'm not mistaken. There are 20 gifts in the New Testament, but in reality, there's probably hundreds or thousands. See, music and hospitality aren't mentioned in any list in the New Testament, but surely they're spiritual gifts. So the gifts that we're given in the New Testament, they're all different, but they're not comprehensive lists. None of them are comprehensive. See, but his point is simply that in the unity, there's diversity, a diversity of gifts. The Spirit gives a diversity of spiritual gifts, but they all serve a unified purpose. Spiritual gifts are God-given abilities to bless others. They're for the good of the church. When I was in high school, I made a coffee table in grade 8. It was a simple piece of furniture, but to make it, it required a diverse range of tools. A saw, a screwdriver, a piece of sandpaper, a ruler, a hammer, a pencil, and so on. It was a simple project, a simple coffee table, but it required lots of tools. Now, the church is exactly the same. God's building the church, and we are the tools in the Spirit's hands. And he uses a wide range of tools. The Spirit uses a wide range of spiritual gifts. To reinforce his point of this diversity in unity, or unity in diversity, the Apostle Paul illustrates how the church is like a human body. So read with me from verse 12. It says, just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its parts form one body. So it is with Christ. So the point is, just as one human body has many parts, so too one body of Christ has many different gifts to help it function well. Now, when it's implied that some believers are less spiritual because they don't have a seemingly impressive gift, they can start to feel unwanted and unimportant. It even happens in non-charismatic churches. People can feel like if they don't have the gift of teaching, that they've got nothing to offer. And so these Christians can feel excluded, like they don't belong. But every gift is needed and necessary. Read with me from verse 15. Now, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not stop being a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts of the in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. You see, if Paul was writing today, he might say, well, if everyone was a preacher, who would play the music? If everyone was a band member, well, then who would look after the children? But if everyone was a helper in the creche, well, who would be hospitable to the newcomers? It's tempting to think in church that the person up the front is more important than someone up the back. But our gift or role doesn't define our worth. The truth is, every person and their gifts are valuable. Every person and their gifts are needed. Every person and their gifts are necessary. But while some Christians in Corinth felt inferior, others acted like they were superior. The truth is, every member in the church is dependent on all the others. Read with me from verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the foot, I don't need you. You see, no one is self-sufficient. So none of us can say, I don't need you, to anyone else in the room. We do need them. It's just pride and arrogance that can blind us to see how. We need the guy behind the sound desk just as much as we need the senior pastor. We need the cleaner just as much as we need the parish counsellor. So there is unity in diversity in God's church. But this unity mustn't be mistaken for conformity. Now read me verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And God has placed in the church, first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, and of different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? The answer is no. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healing? No. Do all speak in tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. Now, Paul says, now eagerly desire the greater gifts. Now, I'll come back to that last line of what eagerly desiring the greater gifts means. But let's be clear about the main point, the main application of chapter 12. If the Holy Spirit gives different gifts to different people, then no one gift is the key marker of the work of the Holy Spirit, because they're all markers of the Holy Spirit at work, and everyone's got a gift. And so no one can suggest that if you don't see a particular gift in an individual or even a church, then the Spirit isn't at work. When we hear talk about Spirit-led churches as opposed to Bible-teaching churches, what are Christians implying? They're implying that the Spirit is truly and more fully at work in certain believers and churches, and usually in those individuals or churches who display a small number of supernatural gifts like tongues or prophecies or miracles. But that's actually a very small and reductionistic view of the Spirit, if that's all that the Spirit does. It forgets the other thousand things that we'll learn this week that the Bible says that the Spirit does in our lives every day, every moment. And so we mustn't ever make any one gift the calling card of the Holy Spirit, of true spirituality. To talk about Spirit-led churches and Bible-teaching churches is actually just nonsense. It's a false dichotomy. I think the categories are wrong. What the actual issue is... are these very small number of supernatural gifts existing today? That's the issue that they're actually getting at. Not does the Spirit work in this person or church at all. But the Apostle Paul has sterner words for the Corinthians yet. In chapter 12, so far he's just been correcting them. Chapter 13 comes as a rebuke, even though it's often preached at weddings. It gets to the core of his whole argument from chapters 12 to 14. Which brings us to our next point. That secondly, we must use our gifts, our spiritual gifts, with the priority of loving the church. Read with me chapter 13, verse 1. The apostle says, "And yet I will show you the most excellent way." So basically, Paul says now, "I've got a better way. You want evidence of the Spirit at work? Well, I've got a better litmus test of who a truly spiritual person is, of who is a truly Spirit-led person. It's called love." It's spelled L-O-V-E. If you want me to show you the Spirit at work, I'm not going to show you my gift of tongues, Paul says. I'm going to show you L-O-V-E, love. So read with me chapter 13, verse 1. "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but don't have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing." The Corinthians were dazzled by dramatic phenomena and outward actions, but God looks at the heart. And so he mentions their most highly prized gift first. But he says, if you parade these noticeable public gifts to show everyone how spiritual you are, but you aren't concerned about the effect that it has on others, well, then it's no better than your old pagan worship. The awful sound of the cacophonies, where they all bang their drums and tambourines and cymbals. They're a regular part of their old pagan worship. They used to bang their gongs and cymbals to drive the demons and the evil spirits away and to call the attention of the gods. But Paul is saying spectacular phenomena and supernatural happenings can be part of our church meetings, but without love, it's not necessarily a sign of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Even the most dramatic examples of personal sacrifice have no value in God's eyes without love. Read with me verse 3. "If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not love, I gain nothing." And so it's possible to be spiritual. It's possible to be a spiritual person. It's possible to be spiritual. I'm getting confused. It's possible to be spiritual. It's possible to be spiritual. I'm totally confused. It's not possible to be spiritual without love. I just left the other one. I don't know what I'm trying to say. But that's exactly how the Corinthians had failed. Some of them thought that they were spiritually superior and elite because they had sensational gifts. And so Paul shames them. He spells it out to them. L-O-V-E, love. Now read with me verse 4. "Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not boast." It does not envy. Bzz, they failed on that one. "It does not boast." Bzz, they failed again. "It's not proud." Bzz, they failed again. "It does not dishonor others." Bzz, they failed again. Gifts are for giving, not for the giver. See, God puts tools into our hands, but these tools aren't like a machine that automatically just work when you press the button. Like all tools we hold in our hand, they can be used well or they can be used badly. And it depends on us and our attitude. Love is about what's good for others. Love will focus on meeting the needs of others. And so spiritual gifts will be worked out in relationships. And some of this happens in larger meetings, but much of it actually gets worked out in smaller meetings, in small groups, and at an individual level. Most of the time when we're using our spiritual gifts, it'll actually be unseen. A meal dropped off with a serving hand, a visit in hospital with a word of encouragement, hours of administration behind the scenes. I mean, I bet you it's taken Hannah hundreds of hours to put this conference together. All unseen. Love is the priority. Not showing off spiritual gifts for what you can get out of it. True spirituality, the person truly spirit-led, will prioritise love, not showing off their public gifts, their spiritual gifts in public. Which brings us to our next point. Our third point is that we must use our spiritual gifts with the priority of building up the church. Paul introduced the idea back at the end of chapter 12. Remember, I said I'd come back to it. Read with me you'll remember when I read chapter 12, verse 31. He said, "Now eagerly desire the greater gifts." Now, sometimes Christians get confused about, well, what are these greater gifts? And they think that desiring the greater gifts means desiring the supernatural, spectacular gifts. But in light, he's just explained in chapter 13 what he meant, which means the greater gifts is desiring gifts which most benefit other people in the church. Read with me chapter 14, verse 1. It says this, "Follow the way of love." So he's linking back to chapter 13 there. And then he goes on, "and eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit." That's the link back to the end of chapter 12. And so in the rest of this chapter, chapter 14, it's the application chapter. It practically applies everything that he said in chapter 12 and 13. Paul's first logical application is to seek spiritual gifts that most build up the church. Now, Paul goes on to compare the gift of tongues with prophecy as an example for us. The Corinthians valued tongues higher, but Paul says that they should actually value prophecy higher. Read with me verse 1. "Follow the way of love and eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy." Why? Why prophecy over tongues? Because tongues is a form of communication between God and the speaker and God. Read verse 2. "For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people, but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit." See, on the other hand, prophecy is directed to the good of other people in the church. It strengthens and encourages and comforts and instructs them. Read with me verse 3. "But the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging and comfort." And so Paul concludes prophecy is to be preferred then because it's intelligible and therefore it's helpful to others, unlike tongues. Read with me verses 4 and 5. "Anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves, but the one who prophesies edifies the whole church. I would like everyone to speak in tongues, but I'd rather have you prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the whole church may be edified." And so the general principle is clear. Even if we debate about the specifics of what is prophecy and what is tongues, the general principle that the apostle wants them to follow is to seek spiritual gifts that most build up the other Christians in the church. We see this most clearly in verse 12. He says, "Since you are eager for the gifts of the Spirit, try to excel in those that build up the church." Now, the same principle is true for non-Christians. Truly Spirit-led people should seek spiritual gifts that most build up, that most benefit non-Christians. Again, Paul uses tongues and prophecy as an example. If unbelievers hear people speaking in tongues without a translation, then they'll be left unconfused. Read with me verse 23. He says, "So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, an inquirer or unbeliever comes in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? So compare this to prophecy. Revelation 19 verse 10 says that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so in some sense, when we prophesy, whenever we tell others about Jesus, we're prophesying. So unlike tongues, which confuses non-Christians, prophecy can convert and convict. Read with me, verse 24. It says, but if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, then they are convicted of sin and are brought under judgment by all, as the secrets of their hearts are laid bare. So they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. You see, love will mean that the truly spiritual person, the truly spirit-led person, will seek gifts that most enable them to reach out to non-Christians. And so the Apostle Paul shifts the topic from seeking spiritual gifts to exercising or using spiritual gifts. Not only were the Corinthians to seek spiritual gifts that most build up, but they were also to use them in a way that most builds up the church. Read with me the second half of verse 26. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. The impression that we get of the Corinthian church is that the church meetings were chaotic. Lots of people were wanting to speak all at once, which made it hard for anyone to benefit. Sometimes, the best thing we can do is not to speak up, but to shut up. Read with me verse 27 and 28. He says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak at one time, and someone must interpret. If there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. And so, as verse 33 says, since God is not a God of disorder, but a God of order, verse 40, Paul concludes, verse 40, everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. So we're to use our spiritual gifts in a way that most builds up the church. But also to use the spiritual gifts in a way that submits to Scripture. Authority is very important in any difference of opinion. Where should we look to settle debates about the nature of true spirituality, about gifts of the Spirit? Well, the Corinthians were happy just to rely on their own experience, and they gave themselves the thumbs up. They deemed themselves to be super spiritual. But the Apostle Paul wasn't convinced. Read with me verse 36. He said, did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people that it's reached? If anyone thinks they're a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, then let them acknowledge what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. But if anyone ignores this, they themselves will be ignored. According to Paul, Scripture is the supreme authority. A Spirit-led church will be a Bible-teaching church. Now, that can work two ways. To the sceptical, non-charismatic, who, because of their experience, dismiss the continuing existence of all supernatural gifts, like miracles, Paul says, submit yourself to Scripture, not to your experience. In these chapters, we see the Apostle Paul is positive about all the gifts, just not the unloving use of them. But he doesn't necessarily imply that they don't exist. David Jackman, an English evangelical giant, says this. He says, no Christian should ever want to limit, much less deny, the power of God when he chooses to work through whatever means he sovereignly selects. Every believing and praying church has seen God's power at work in healing the sick, sometimes through and sometimes without medical means. He goes on, we know that God's power is not diminished one iota, and that through his Spirit he is still active as ever in his world. But if the challenge to the sceptical, non-charismatic is to be the need to be more open and to not underestimate the sovereignty of God to work in miraculous ways by his Spirit, then the challenge to the charismatic or Pentecostal is the need to be more discerning and not to underestimate the authority of Scripture or the sufficiency of Scripture. David Jackman also states, we do not bring glory to God by accepting uncritically all the contemporary claims which are frequently made but rarely substantiated. He gives this advice about evaluating a prophecy, such as when, quote, such as when a sincere Christian believes that God has given them a word to pass on to another individual or church. He says the fact that the claim is made, that I have a word from the Lord for you, it's no it's no guarantee that it is so, he says. He goes on, the Bible has frequent warnings about the self-delusion of false prophets and their ability to lead others astray, even with great enthusiasm and conviction. Everything must be tested by what God has already said. He goes on, if the word given is in accordance with Scripture, then it may be an encouragement to go on believing, which seems innocuous enough. But it would be so much more helpful, he says, if it was given directly from Scripture itself, so that as the hearer, I would be encouraged to go on putting my faith in the Word of God, not the words of man. Apparently, the great 19th century Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon, I think I quoted him last night, didn't I? He was approached by a woman one day, and she told him that she had a word from the Lord for him. Now, he refused to receive it, but eventually he kind of relented and was willing to listen. And she said to him, Spurgeon, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Spurgeon replied, I wish I had never heard you say that. Because before, he was trusting for his assurance in the word of Christ alone. But now, she was tempting him to put his trust in the word of a mere human being. So messages from God are maybe not as innocuous as they sometimes seem. So our big question tonight was, what does true spirituality look like? What does a truly spirit-led person look like? The truly spirit-led person prioritizes love, not gifts, not spiritual gifts. Now, the debates will no doubt continue, whether one group or another are overemphasizing or underemphasizing particular gifts of the Spirit. These chapters of 1 Corinthians don't conclusively answer all our questions. Some of our differences on the subject of spiritual gifts are significant, and we should keep discussing them. But we mustn't let them get out of proportion. As I said last night, spiritual gifts aren't a first-order matter. And it's ironic that one of the main areas where Christians from both sides have demonstrated a lack of love for one another has been in disagreements about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We've too often dismissed the other side and divided when we agree on other fundamental Christian beliefs. But I remind us all to remember Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, where Paul urges us to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We're all united. We're united in reality, and so we're called to work at that unity in our everyday practice, not least by showing patience, respect, and love when we disagree on these non-salvation secondary matters. We're not to demonise the other. We're not to look down at them, even when we disagree. Now, whichever side we find ourselves on in these discussions, the challenge of God's word is to ultimately focus on love, not spiritual gifts. If I have the right view of spiritual gifts, but I do not have love, then I am nothing.